Good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started with or without people here. I'm going to begin with a letter from Jerome, a church father from the 4th century. And he's writing this letter speaking about the Christians of that time and the frantic pace that they lived at and the consumerism that they were addicted to. So when I read this, remember, this is Jerome talking. This is not Michael in the 21st century talking. I'm going to jump around a few different places and read this. And he's warning this particular person to avoid this and warning them that if they engage in this kind of world, that their ability to relate to God will just diminish the more that they get consumed by the frantic pace of their world and the consumerism that they're involved in. So at one point, he is talking about how the individuals should model themselves off of the monks who spend time reading scripture. And he says here that day and night, it was their habit to make reading scripture, follow upon prayer, and prayer upon reading without a break. Do we, poor creatures of the belly, ever behave like this? If we spend more than an hour in reading, you'll find us yawning and trying to restrain our boredom by rubbing our eyes. Then, as though we had been hard at work, we plunge once more into worldly affairs. I say nothing of the heavy meals which crush such mental faculties as we possess. I am ashamed to speak of our numerous calls, going ourselves every day to other people's houses or waiting for others to come to us. And by that, he's not talking about hospitality. He's talking about going to eat everywhere they can go, finding every location. If they hear of a party, they're headed over that way now to go eat. The guests arrive and talk begins. A brisk conversation is engaged. We tear to pieces those who are not there. Other people's lives are described in detail. We bite in ourselves, bitten in turn. With this fare, the company is kept busy. And so at last it disperses. When our friends have left us, we reckon up our accounts, now frowning over them like angry lions, now with useless care planning schemes for the distant future. We remember not the words of the gospel, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Taken from Luke chapter 12, and that's parable. He goes on, he says, "We buy clothes, not solely for use, but for display. When we see a chance of making money, we quicken our steps, we talk fast, we strain our ears. If we are told that we have lost, as often must happen in business, our face is clouded with sorrow. A penny makes us merry, a half penny makes us sad. Therefore, as the phases of one man's mind are so conflicting, the prophet says to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord, in thy city scatter their image.' For while we were created in God's image and likeness, by reason of our own perversity, we hide ourselves behind changing masks. And as on this stage, one and the same actor now figures as a brawny Hercules and now relaxes into the softness of a Venus or the quivering tone of a Cybele, so we, who, if we were not of the world, would be hated by the world. We have a counterfeit mask for every sin to which we are inclined." He goes on talking for a little bit about these problems of how we kind of put on masks and change who we are. Then he finally says here at the end of the letter, "Let Rome keep her bustle for herself. The fury of the arena, the madness of the circus, the profligacy of the theater, and, for I must not forget our Christian friends, the daily meetings of the matron senate. For us, it is good to cleave to God and to put our hopes in the Lord, so that when we have exchanged this poor life for the kingdom of heaven, we may cry aloud with the psalmist, 'Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee.' Assuredly, when we have found such wealth in heaven, we may well grieve to have sought after poor passing pleasures here on earth." Let's pray. Truly, O God, whom do we have in heaven but you? You are our portion. You are our inheritance, our share. There is nothing that we can have that we will be satisfied by but you. Now let the words of Amos come and grip our hearts, teach our hearts, instruct us. Let us be changed by these words and not walk out the same. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Welcome to week 5 of Amos, Imaging God to the Marginalized. As you can see, we're going to really pick up right where we left off last week, continuing in chapter 4. I was thinking about trying to skip ahead to chapter 5, but there's just too many things in chapter 4 that we didn't get to that I want us to just focus on and spend some time thinking about. But first, let's say together our verse. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate. Amos 5, 6, 14 through 15. I hope that this verse is beginning to kind of peel back onion layers on you and get down into you and start making you think about what does it mean to seek the Lord and live? What is good? What is evil? What's justice in the gate? In our next meeting together, we will finally arrive into chapter 5 and look at these things and look at how particularly this passage right here holds together in many ways the whole book of Amos. This is the book of Amos right here. As a reminder, the main message of Amos is that Yahweh promises judgment if his people fail to image accurately his kingship toward those whom society marginalizes. There's a few assumptions built into this. One, the Old Testament assumes that we know God is king. He's the king. He created this world to be king. He created the cosmic sanctuary for him to reign over and to be king over. The second is that people are his image. He made man and woman in his image. The third then, because of that, is because we're made in the image of God, we are to reflect his kingship. We're to reflect it. We're to image God as king. We're to show the world what God values. We're to show the world what God is like. And one of those things that Amos kind of pulls out of all the many things he could talk about, is he pulls out in his whole book how we're to image to each other and treat our neighbors as the image of God. We're both to image God to our neighbors, and we're to treat our neighbors as the image of God that they are, even in the perhaps corrupt state that they are in. Our neighbor bears the image of God, and we saw how Amos criticizes the people of God for treating image bearers as dust, as dirt, and not as the image of God. So as we walk through Amos so far, we see in chapters 1 and 2 that Yahweh will judge Israel just as he judges the nations for not imaging his kingship. We saw how chapter 1 opens up with these oracles against the nations and how the theme running through all of them was the way they treat humans without dignity. And then we're surprised in chapter 2, right? How suddenly this eighth oracle comes and we're shocked that the people who are really being charged for this, the way they're treating humanity, is the people of God, the northern kingdom, Israel. And so they're going to be judged just like the nations are to be judged. Then we saw in chapter 3 how Yahweh kind of just walks in and says, I'm not messing around. I really mean what I say. And he compels the prophet. The prophet is compelled. It's almost like the prophet has no choice. The Spirit of God just comes upon him, and he's compelled to make known to the people of God, if you keep going down this path and treating your neighbors this way, destruction's going to happen, and it's guaranteed to happen. Then last week, we walked into chapter 4, and we saw how Yahweh condemns wealthy Israelite women for social injustice. Yahweh condemns wealthy Israelite women for social injustice. And we saw how what changes is chapters 1 through 3, Amos was painting in very broad strokes. And in many ways, it could feel very overwhelming, as he's just painting these broad pictures of the way the humanity is being treated. But then he turns now in chapter 4 and continues as we go in Amos, really beginning to get very specific with very specific critiques of what Israel is doing. So, first, questions are there any questions on the text of Amos 1 through 4 so far that we've covered that I haven't been able to address? Any questions at all? Do you mind if you turn on that middle light again? I just can barely read up here. Just the middle light. Oh, I'm sorry. You should be able to see it now. It's going to be lighter now.
Michael.
Becky?
In regard to the bovine bashing, you know, I know you can't take the imagery too far, but isn't part of that they're out there self-absorbed and indulgent in the field. Part of that's the lack of a herder directing them.
That's a great insight. I hadn't thought about that. So Becky said that, particularly when we get to this image, makes for a good segue, reviewing what was the sins of the cows of Bashan. We saw this lovely guy, or lovely lady, maybe I should say. The sins of self-absorption and self-indulgence, which we're going to talk some more about today. Becky suggests that is there, you know, behind this maybe some kind of an image of the cows lack a herder, somebody tending to the cows, taking care of them in that way. My first impression is that that's not directly in the text, but I think that's a very fair observation that Amos addresses, because he addresses later, we're going to see, he addresses the royal elite of the people as being the ones who kind of let everything just go and let everything fall apart. And they lack a shepherd. They lack somebody who feeds them rightly and instructs them rightly. That's good. Any other questions about Amos 1 through 4 that are burning on your mind? Okay. So last week, we walked into chapter 4, and we looked at the sins of the cows of Bashan. We talked about self-absorption, how the cows, you have this image of the cows just grazing and grazing and grazing and just kind of lumbering around and stepping on everything in the way and just kind of smashing everything in its path. Totally absorbed in what it wants and what it needs. And then we talked about also self-indulgence, this picture of the cows. And really, this is related to self-absorption, isn't it? The cows just focused on acquiring more and more and more and more, never being satisfied, never having enough. And that Amos kind of calls this out as the two first, like, specific critiques of this is what's producing social injustice. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But let's move on now to Amos 4, 4 through 5. And we're going to see here, we're going to see a third specific critique related to self-absorption and self-indulgence now. So, chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. The prophet cries out, and also the Lord at the same time speaking, "Come to Bethel and transgress to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them," or more literally, "cause them to hear." So, verses 4 and 5. First, how would you describe the language of verse 4 or 5? How would you describe this language to somebody?
Hyperbole.
Hyperbole? Did I hear the word terse? Very nice. Terse. What else?
Sarcasm.
Sarcasm. Can you believe it? The Bible is filled with sarcasm. The self-absorption of the cows, these women, is mocked with sarcasm. Keep that in mind. Just you know, put a parenthesis in here, just from a reading lesson here. When we're reading scripture, particularly the prophets. The prophets use sarcasm all the time, and we have to kind of take that into account when we're reading it. This is sarcastic. He's mocking them. He's not. We shouldn't read this in kind of a quote literal method in terms of they're coming every day to the worship sites and doing these things. He's being sarcastic. He's calling them out. More to the point, what is he calling out about their self-absorption? What is their self-absorption? How does it manifest itself here in verses 4 and 5? What do you see in the text? Yes, kind of a self-righteousness. They want to be seen worshiping. In other words, what we see is that even their worship is about themselves. Their worship is, not only are they self-absorbed and they're self-indulgent, but their worship patterns, their worship life is about themselves. And so kind of what we see is that social injustice comes from self-absorption, it comes from self-indulgence, and thirdly now in verse 4 and 5 we see it comes from self-focused worship. Self-focused worship. Here verse 4 and 5 again, and let me read this very literally. I should say very naturally. A little bit more natural than the ESV has it. "Come to Bethel so that you can transgress. To Gilgal, in order that you may multiply transgression. And bring for the morning your sacrifices, for the third day your tithes, in order to make sacrifices, thanksgiving ones. From that which is leavened, and in order to, so that you can proclaim everywhere voluntary offerings, and then cause them to hear. Indeed, thus you love to do, O children of Israel." They love for others to hear. They publish them. They talk about them. They want others to see it. They are so consumed in self-absorption in verses 4 and 5 that even their worship, even their relationship to Yahweh, everything is through the lens of kind of back toward me. How's this going to reflect on me? Now, let's think for a minute together. In theory, hypothetical. In our worship at ECC, both on an individual level and maybe on a corporate level, How might self-focused worship be manifested in a worship setting or in a congregation or amongst an individual today? Any ideas? How can we be self-focused when it comes to worship and the being the people of God and gathering?
Well, isn't a lot of it attitude? You know, instead of focusing a vertical focus, it's either on yourself.
Okay, so attitude, if I may just kind of draw that out a little bit more, how would we see that attitude? What are signs of that attitude? I don't like that style of music. Okay, never heard that before. This is all hypothetical. What else?
Being annoyed by children in worship.
Okay, being annoyed by things that are around you going on. Okay, what else? Megan? Thinking that the sermon is going too long. I won't touch that. Never been guilty of that. Mark? Thinking that the sermon's too short. Guilty. What about this? Concern about what others think of you during corporate worship? It may come out in different ways. How many of you have wanted to raise your hand and you think, well, that might look awkward? Or maybe how many of you don't raise your hand and see somebody raising their hand and think, that looks strange? And all these, you know, all these thoughts are going through your head as you're worshiping. What about making public your acts of giving? How about discrepancy between your public appearance and your private behavior? This is manifestation of self-focused worship. Complaining about the music, the sermon. In many ways, your mindset, attitude, Becky said, what's in it for me? I've been guilty of this. How many times have I gone to maybe a worship setting of some place and thought, well, that nothing for me then that. We tend to, particularly in the evangelical world, approach worship from a very subjective approach, meaning we see it through this lens of how does it make me feel at this moment in the midst of this setting? And we lose sight of the objectivity of worship. And that is, there's an objectivity to simply being in corporate worship, regardless of what you feel. Regardless of how what your own kind of experience is. What about professional versus amateur? A desire to kind of have everything in a professional, crisp way that tends to move away from allowing kind of so-called amateurs to be involved. What about there's no room for mistakes? Mistakes in the bulletin, mistakes in the song that was sung, mistakes in the pastor stuttering through something, mistakes in, you know, fill in the blank. This kind of self-focused lens that we can be pulled into. This is precisely what Amos is criticizing. As the cows of Bashan are so absorbed with themselves and everything they do is interpreted through this lens of how does this affect me? It's about me over and over. I don't have somebody talking to me at this point, or this song doesn't minister to me, or this sermon had no application for me, or this choir piece didn't affect me in this way, or, you know, you could just go on with the self-absorption that just revolves around, Amos says, the cows of Bashan who just want to graze and graze and graze without regard for anything else or anybody else. And so As we think about these, think about how all of these things end up marginalizing others, leading to social injustice. This is what social injustice is. These things can lead to that. So no room for mistakes. Suddenly we're pushing aside that person who just tends to be a little bit more clumsy than the rest of us on things. And we're kind of marginalizing, pushing them to the side because we're in church, by golly. Things got to be right and prim and proper. And suddenly social injustice comes creeping in, Amos says, to the church, to the people of God, to worship. Worship. Christy? Christy, thanks for sharing that. That's very courageous to say that. Thank you for sharing that. Christy just shared how, you know, when you're in a service, and I can totally identify with this, that you're in the service and your children are doing something that they shouldn't be doing. And what I tend to be thinking about is, what are they thinking about right behind me? And so I start responding to my kids. And this has happened, like, this is like every week for Michael Lyons. I'm sitting there, and instead of thinking about, how should I best instruct my children right now toward worship? I'm thinking about how can I prevent those people thinking, man, he's a terrible parent and he's on staff at church. or I'm, you know, he's about ready to preach in a minute. That's self-focused worship. And so out of that, I respond in a way that's ungodly to my children. And I get angry toward them. I found this has happened so many times. I suddenly am angry toward Jeremiah and Lydia and Josiah, and it's really because it's about me and my self-focus in the midst of the worship setting. Great, great observation, Christy. Thank you. So each of these, self-focused worship, self-indulgence, self-absorption, all of these lead to social injustice. Each one of these do. And if we think about this, Amos is showing, this on your handout here, Amos is showing that it is more often the quiet assumptions and patterns of our heart that lead to social injustice. You know, when we began Amos, particularly Amos 1 and 2, many of you left these our times together thinking probably about social injustice in terms of the hungry in Bengali and the enslaved over in Africa and the gas attacks in Syria, and we're just kind of overwhelmed with these huge big pictures and thinking, how do we even deal with these things? And these are so big and complex. And what Amos is really trying to get at is right here. That social injustice begins here. It begins with our self-absorption and our self-indulgence, our craving to acquire more and more, and our self-focused worship. That's what Amos is addressing, really. That's leading us to marginalize others and to push them away. And so what Amos calls us to do is to think about your own self-absorption. Think about your own self-indulgence and your own self-focused worship. And think about how has that affected the way you view and think about those who God has concern for in the law. Remember 2 weeks back we looked at this? Think about those three things: self-absorption, self-indulgence, self-focused worship. How is that affecting you right now, your heart disposition toward the poor, toward your neighbors, toward the deaf, the blind, the elderly, the stranger, the sojourner, which we talked about how that's the immigrant, the fatherless, the widow, the Levite, that is someone without property, the afflicted and the needy, women, slaves, debtors, those in debt, hired servants, criminals. Let me go back here. Just as another example, I was convicted about a month and a half ago. I was talking with a friend who has made some unwise choices, and he has found himself now in $120,000 in debt. $120,000 in debt. And he is not in a profession that will ever make that kind of money back. My gut reaction in my heart was, you idiot. I was mad. I just was like, what were you thinking? And in my self-righteousness, I was kind of thinking, didn't happen to me. I took care of my family. I didn't let us spend all this kind of crazy stuff. And then I'm reading Leviticus 19. And I see God's compassion upon those in debt. And I just was convicted thinking, okay, yes, objectively, he made some mistakes. He did some things that he probably should not have done, and that can be criticized. Where was my compassion for the fact that he's crushed right now? He feels the weight of the world on him for those choices that he made. And it's crushing him. That's what compassion looks like in the midst of self. That's what compassion can look like toward those afflicted, like in debt. That how do we have this kind of heart disposition toward that? Rather, I'm thinking about myself and pursuing my own self instead of compassion toward the fact that he's in debt and how it's crushing him. So how self-absorption, self-indulgence, self-focus worship affecting the way you think about these in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy that we talked about? You need to think about that. Those three things prevent us from loving our neighbor as ourself. Those are the obstacles that prevent us from that. So, God's response now comes in verse 6 through 11. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander, or better, would stagger, the images, to stagger to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So we're going to break up into groups for 5 minutes again here. And I want you to look at these verses together and first quickly identify each discipline that God brings, then identify what do they all have in common, these disciplines? And then talk about, based on the text, what was the purpose of the discipline? What was the purpose of the discipline? Okay? So go ahead and break up into groups and work through these over the next 5 to 7 minutes. Okay. Let's talk about this. So first, just the discipline that you see. What are the, identify the disciplines for me quickly. Mark.
Pestilence.
Wars.
Wars.
Mildew. That's right. Famine. Drought.
Did you like that topic?
I did.
Yeah, famine.
Dental hygiene. Dave says dental hygiene. All right. Yeah, you have no water, you're pretty stinky. So we see lack of food. That's what whiteness of teeth means, Dave. Just to clarify. Lack of water. Crop disease. Locusts. Plague. And war. You have six. They're grouped in five, but there's kind of six things here. And if we had time, you'd see that each one of these come directly from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, which in Deuteronomy 28, we see this long passage of the curses that are given to Israel saying, if you break my covenant, this is what I'm going to do to you. And so Amos and Yahweh moves through Deuteronomy 28, handing out these disciplines. And then a summary statement is kind of given that they will become like Sodom and Gomorrah, which is in Deuteronomy 29. So God is issuing this all out. Now, the second thing, and what do these kind of have in common? What did you kind of see? What may be kind of a thread that holds them together in some sense? Or maybe guess what Michael has in his head? I don't know. Any thoughts on that? Just what you saw in the text there? What is lack of food, water, crop disease, locust, plague, war? What are these things all kind of?
Lack of life.
Lack of life. Good. What's that? Yes. So we're pulling strong here. So we have a removal blessing here. What else? Removal of your ability to take care of yourself. In some sense, God strikes. By hitting all of these, he strikes at the very heart of the prosperity of the people to flourish. Takes away their food, their water, their crops. That's what the locusts also are, crops. Sends plague, their health is taken away. War, their actual towns, in a sense, are taken away from them. All of their ability to flourish in life is just removed. It comes right at the heart of their security. Their prosperity. Remember, we talked about how this is a time of great prosperity, time of great luxury. And in a sense, God is kind of speaking into this, saying, I'm taking it all away. And then the other image you see, if I may say, is famine. Remember what I said about Amos 1:2, the roar of the lion? That picture was a famine. That the roar of the lion goes out and you saw the top of Carmel withering. And the pastures crying out in pain. This now, Amos is kind of tying it in. This is the roar of the lion going out. The hot breath destroying everything in its path. Now, what was... Oh, Colleen...
They
Absolutely.
But God is showing them, no, you really don't.
Yeah, absolutely. So Colleen says it strikes at their wanting to be in control. That's absolutely right. That's what I meant kind of by the striking at the heart of their security. That they have all this prosperity. They think they've done all these great things. They think they're able to control the food systems, able to control their borders. We talked a couple weeks ago about how they expanded their borders. And God just kind of says, no, you don't. You have no control over any of this. So the self-absorbed who think everything in terms of what they're doing, God just takes and kind of turns it upside down. And says, no, I'm going to take everything away from you that you're so absorbed with and remove it and cause you to see that you actually have nothing apart from my blessings. I think somebody said blessings over here, apart from the blessings God has. And that's why it's recalling Deuteronomy, because the Deuteronomy curses parallel the blessings. Whereas before they had blessings, now they have nothing but the curses of Deuteronomy. So what's the purpose of the discipline in chapter 4?
To bring the people back.
To bring the people back. In other words, repentance. To bring the people back. We don't have time to talk much about this now, but we see this picture in that God's discipline is meant to bear life, to bear repentance. And if it doesn't bear repentance, it's only going to bear death, which is what we're going to see in 2 weeks, the response to this. And so what we see happening in chapter 4 is that what is most grievous to God in this chapter is actually not the self-absorption. What is most grievous is this: yet you did not return to me. 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 One more time, in case you didn't get the picture. Yet you did not return to me. I've said many, many times, I'll say it again, that the most damnable thing about your sin is not your sin. It's your lack of repentance of your sin. And this is what Amos is bringing to the front here, that here's a people who God is trying to discipline, and God's discipline is always intended to produce repentance, always intended to produce life. And if it doesn't produce life, it's only going to produce death. And so the most dangerous part of self-absorption and self-indulgence and the self-focus and worship is if you're not confronting it in your heart and repenting regularly of it. Yet you did not return to me. And so God, at the end of Amos 4, God now responds to the unrepentance of his people. Look at verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, Yahweh, the God of armies, is his name. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Three times in Amos, we have this kind of divine revelation of Yahweh showing up like this. And this is the first time. What just thinking about the poetry, figurative imagery particularly, but also terseness here, but with figurative imagery, what's the picture that comes to you? What is the picture that is being painted here of God in these two verses?
Becky? I'm just reminded of the end of Job, where God reveals himself to Job, and Job doesn't.
Yes. Yeah, so Becky says it reminds her of the end of Job when God reveals himself. Very similar imagery here. Very similar. Marcia, do you have a hand?
It's the tough love part of God, where it's still love. It's still love, but it's really, really tough.
So this picture of tough love that's really, 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 really tough. This is intense. Chris? Shows who's in charge. This gets to what Colleen mentioned earlier. You have Amos 4 ending with this picture of kind of, you think you did all this? What's the first thing he says there? For behold, he who forms what? The mountains. Now, when did you just last hear the word mountain in Amos 4? Anybody remember? Speak up. The cows of Bashan. Look at verse 1. Look back at verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. Amos begins with this picture of fat, lazy, opulent, self-absorbed cows standing on a mountain, thinking they own the world, looking down at everybody. And Yahweh ends with this picture of he who formed the mountain, prepare to meet your God. It's no accident that the language of mountain is here. What else comes to your mind when you see these two verses? What's the picture being painted? Brenda?
The verse that reveals his thoughts to mankind. I mean, this is the Father. And that's the tenderness. He's revealed himself to us, and then we reject him.
So he's revealed himself to us, then we reject him, speaking about he declares to man what is his thought. And that's absolutely true, but I'll just turn it just slightly. Amos 3 was about how God reveals his will of destruction to the prophet. I think that's what's going on here. That he's basically saying, I'm revealing to you what's going to happen. I'm revealing my thoughts to you. And in this case, these are not thoughts that are pretty. These are not thoughts that are warm and cozy and bring fuzzy feelings to you on a warm summer night. This is terrifying. This is awful. Anything else? One last time. This is how God responds to the unrepentant. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of armies, is his name. What you get is this picture that since Israel will not go to God in repentance, God will come to them in a terrifying force of all that he is. He's coming to them. And it's not comforting here. It's terrifying to the unrepentant. Finally, thinking about all this, in Amos 4, how might God's response in chapter 2 through 4 make the marginalized and the afflicted feel? If we kind of We're just turning and looking from a whole different angle at Amos 2 through 4. How's God's response make the marginalized feel? Chris?
Kind of talking about, I think, with verse 13, where it calls drawn to darkness, light to darkness, and darkness to light. Mm-hmm. God is ultimately powerful where he's going to punish those into eternal darkness and his elect, those that are in need, that he loves. He's going to bring into the celestial light eternally.
Yeah. Yeah. What else? How does God's response make the marginalized and the afflicted feel? The goody goodies, Bob said, are getting a taste of what
the marginalized have lived in.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. You both, Chris had that also, yeah.
Doesn't matter who the marginalized and afflicted are trusting in themselves, though?
Yes. I'll just say this. From an Old Testament theological perspective, the marginalized and afflicted are often seen as the ones who are always looking to God. And so that's kind of the picture kind of built in as an assumption here. So the assumption would be that they are looking to God for hope. I think that when you take Amos 4 and you turn it upside down here, what you see is that this oracle gives the one who is trusting in God, who is afflicted, the marginalized, gives them hope. It gives them hope that God will defend his image, you. God will defend you if you're the afflicted, if you're the marginalized, if you're the poor, if you're the needy, if you're the broken one. We see this certainly, if we had time, we'll look at this at the end of our study in Amos. Just look at how Jesus interacts with that group of people. We see this in Amos, this defense of God for the marginalized, for the afflicted, that should give you hope, if that's you. If that's you even here in our local body, God will defend his image. He will not let you be trampled on for long. And the reason is, the primary reason is that you represent him. You're his image. And he will do whatever it takes to defend his image. And that's one reason why, all the way back at verse 2, if you look all the way back at verse 2, something that happens only one other time in the entire Bible. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. This is like God really, really, really means it. This only happens in Psalm 89. One other time, Psalm 89 verse 35 you can look at. That God swears by his holiness that he really is. He is so, in the picture in verse 2, is that he is so devoted to his name. He's so devoted to his namesake. He's so devoted to his image that verse 12 and 13 happens. Prepare to meet your God. And he's going to deal with those who are trampling on the marginalized. He's going to deal with those who are stepping on the poor. So finally, in closing, we're going to see in chapter 5 now how to battle your own self-absorption, your own self-indulgence, your own self-focus next time we meet. We're going to see to battle it with this. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. So next week, I'm going to be out of town, and we're going to have a congregational prayer time here. Let me please encourage you to be here for that, to pray together for the marginalized of ECC. Pray together for the marginalized of America, for our world. Pray for those things. Come ready to do that. For May 20th, our next meeting in 2 weeks, read Amos chapter 5, 1 through 17. I'll put all this up on the web, by the way. Read it as much as you can. Pay attention to how the oracle begins and ends, particularly coming right out of chapter 4 with this prepare to meet your God. Look at that. Look at what are the crimes committed. Look at what is the good we must seek. Try to figure that out. And then look at how does chapter 5, 1 through 17 show us how we can fight self-absorption, self-indulgence, and self-focused worship so that we, the people of God at ECC, would not be committing social injustice right in our own congregation. All right? Let me pray. Father, I suspect that there are those of us here right now who know we have been unrepentant about these things. I pray that even as before we go to the Lord's Supper today and worship, might you expose that in our heart and help us to confess it. And to repent and give us the courage to go to others who we need to repent to and to ask for forgiveness. May you use the words of Amos to bring about just a rich healing in our relationships here in our congregation. Would you bring the words of Amos to bring great healing in our marriages, in our friendships, in our neighborhoods, that the people of God would image you rightly and image your kingship rightly, right where we are. In the name of the faithful God Almighty, we pray. Amen.